There's so much theology that is packed into a lot of the Christmas carols that we sing. This last one is one of those. Sometimes we're so familiar with them that we just sing them and don't think about the words. I'm tempted to preach on one of these hymns, but we don't do that. So, but it's good to reflect on, and I encourage you to do that, maybe along with reading the scriptures, to think about what's in some of these Christmas songs. Our scripture reading for today is Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 12. If you're using your Pew Bible, it is page 1026, Matthew 2, beginning at the first verse, and let us hear from God's Word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Today we come to the third installment in this series that I'm calling Celebrating God's Plan at Christmas. So far we've looked at the divine power underlying this plan. Last time we looked at the very personal character of God's plan, in which God, who personally knows us, came himself in person as a man to save. Today we're going to talk about what I'm calling the prevailing character of this plan. As I was thinking about sermon titles for this series, a lot of P's started to come up. And so I tried to be consistent and have them all start with the letter P. This one's a little bit of a stretch. But what I have in view is the idea of a king and of a kingdom that prevails or triumphs over others. The passage that we read today has a lot to do with the idea of a king or a ruler. The wise men were looking for the one born king of the Jews. When Herod hears about it, he asks the Bible scholars of his day to check out where the prophets have said the Christ was to be born. The Christ, or the Messiah, was the anointed king that God had promised to send to save his people. And sure enough, these scholars came back to Herod with a prophecy from the book of Micah that says a ruler will be born in Bethlehem who would shepherd God's people. There's much in the Bible about the coming kingdom or rule of God over which his anointed king would rule. It will be a kingdom in which people live rightly according to God's laws. It will be a kingdom of peace without hatred and warfare. Instead, all relationships in it will be defined by love, love for God and love for one another. It will be a kingdom of joy and fulfillment. There will be no more mourning or crying or pain. It's a new order. Now, the full expression of this kingdom is associated with a future time still to come when Jesus returns. But there's also a sense in which this kingdom has already arrived, at least in part. It has arrived because the King of the kingdom has come. And by his own death and resurrection, he laid the foundations on which this kingdom would be built. He's already sent his Spirit into the hearts of his people, changing them inwardly into people who love him and who love his laws and who love one another. So in the passage that we just read, Matthew is identifying the birth of Jesus as the birth of this king, this Christ, who would rule over God's kingdom. It would be his rule that would bring about the kind of world that many people long for. Now, in just a few weeks, we'll be in yet another presidential election year. And so, again, the talk has begun about what sort of man or woman would lead our country well. We want someone who is wise and good, someone who can't be bribed or corrupted, someone who has a true sense of what is just, someone who knows how to encourage and support a thriving economy, and someone who knows how best to protect us. It's a pretty tall order. How many people have that kind of wisdom or have that kind of character? In 970 BC, when Solomon followed his father David as king over the Old Testament nation of Israel, he realized the daunting task that lay before him as a ruler. And so when God offered him anything he wanted, Solomon asked for wisdom. And God gave to him what he asked for. And as a result of that, the nation of Israel grew strong and it prospered. And what we see here is that a ruler gifted by God can make all the difference in the world, in a nation. Well, the only problem with Solomon was that for all of his wisdom in the areas of politics and administration and in life in general, even with that, in the latter part of his life, he began to support the worship of foreign gods. And as a result, God withdrew his support from Solomon. And cracks began to show in the nation, which would eventually result in the nation of Israel being torn in two under the inept rule of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Despite great giftedness as a leader, Solomon fell prey to his own sinful desires, bringing disastrous results on the nation. And so we see that while we need gifted leaders, we also need godly leaders. And to find that combination is rare. In fact, among the leaders of the earth, we never see these two things perfectly represented. There's always some limitation in wisdom, and there's always some flaw in character. But what if there were a leader who were perfectly gifted and who was perfectly in sync with God? What if there were a ruler who always knew just what to say, just what to do, and who also loved God and who obeyed his commands? Wouldn't you vote for that person? I would. Well, listen to this description. This is from chapter 11 in the prophecy of Isaiah. I'll give you a moment if you want to turn there. I'm going to read a significant portion of that passage. It's on page 732 in your pew Bible. Isaiah chapter 11. For those of you who might not be familiar with this passage, it's one that is often quoted around Christmas time. It's speaking about an individual who would come from the family line of Jesse. And if you've seen our children perform the Jesse tree, you know that Jesse was the father of David, who became the most notable king in Israel. About half of the Psalms in the Bible were written by David, and all the kings of the southern kingdom of Israel were David's descendants. And the expectation was that the Christ, the Messiah, who would establish the final kingdom of God, would be one of David's descendants. And this passage, written 750 years before Jesus' birth, this passage in Isaiah contains a description of what this Messiah would look like, how he would rule, and what life in his kingdom would look like. So with that introduction, let me read some of this and give you some comments. Isaiah 11, beginning at verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge. So we see so far in this description that this descendant of Jesse will be a gifted individual, gifted by the Spirit of God. He's going to be wise and knowledgeable and discerning and able to give good counsel. And on top of that, he's going to be a powerful individual and so able to get things done. Hear a lot about things not getting done by government. Well, this is a ruler who's going to get things done. He will have might. But he will also have a godly character. Verse 2 says that he also has the spirit of the fear of the Lord. And verse 3 says his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. So this individual will not only be gifted, and he will also have a healthy respect for God. Well, how will this impact the rule, the kind of ruler that he will be? Let's read on. Verse 3 says, he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. And what that means is that as a judge, he's not going to be making his rulings superficially or just by appearances. But, verse 4 says, he will do it with righteousness. With righteousness, he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Okay, so he's going to be a fair and honest judge who cares about getting to the truth of things. He's going to judge the poor and the meek fairly and with righteousness. He's not going to allow others to take advantage of them just because they're easy prey. And those who are wicked will be punished. Well, I don't know about you, but for me, this is shaping up pretty well. This sounds like the kind of person that I'd vote for. So we know his giftedness. We know his character. We know how he's going to conduct himself as a ruler. And then next, we get a description of what life in his kingdom is going to look like. Beginning in verse 6, we get a picture of a worldwide rule of peace. Now, some of you may have seen that painting by Edward Hicks entitled Peaceable Kingdom. has children in it, along with domestic animals coexisting in harmony with wild animals. And that painting was inspired by this passage. Okay, so let's read on. Verse 6 says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." So what do we see? We see a kingdom of peace in which there is no fear of hurt or harm. And we also see that this is something that's going to impact the people of all nations. Now, I bring all of this to our attention because I want us to see the bigger picture of what Matthew is saying in chapter 2, in the passage we just read. He's telling us that in the birth of Jesus, the one gifted by the Spirit of God to govern, the one in right relationship with God, the one who will rule equitably, the one who would bring peace to the whole earth, this King, this Christ, is Jesus. And if we want confirmation of all this, all we have to do is see that he was born in Bethlehem, the place of David's birth, just as Micah the prophet had predicted. He was visited and worshipped by dignitaries from a foreign nation looking for the King of the Jews. Even the stars were involved in announcing his birth. Herod, who was actually hostile to this whole idea, and the people of Jerusalem immediately take all of this as evidence that the Christ has been born. Now, there are many details that Matthew doesn't fill in for us here. We don't know how many wise men there were. We don't know where they were from. We don't know how they knew about the Christ. We don't know exactly what they saw in the sky or how they knew what it meant. But chapter 60 of the prophecy of Isaiah speaks of a great light shining in Israel, to which the nations are drawn. And it says that they come bringing their wealth. And that particular passage specifically mentions frankincense and gold. Now, I'm sure Matthew had all of this in mind as he recorded these things about the birth of Jesus. Matthew is saying the light of the world has been born. The shoot from the stump of Jesse has come, and the nations have already begun to come to him and to worship him. And people from all nations are still coming. They're still coming to worship him, to become citizens of his worldwide kingdom, to enjoy the salvation that he came to bring. Salvation from unrighteousness, from injustice, from the corruption of this present world. Salvation from the coming day of judgment. He has come to bring relief from oppression. He has come to bring peace, a peace that will extend to all nations of the earth. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, that's all fine, but where is this rule? Where is this kingdom? Where is this peace? Jesus may have had a spectacular start at his birth, but if he is really the Christ, well, where's the follow through? Where's the delivery? Things look pretty bad at the moment in many places of the world. Well, it's helpful to think of this present moment in time as the building phase of the kingdom. Now is not the time when we enjoy its full benefits. That day will come. Jesus said it will. That will be the day when he returns to defeat his and our enemies. In that day, he will establish peace, not by coming to just get along with those who oppose him, but rather by triumphing, by prevailing over them. God speaks of this as a fearful day for those who are not aligned with his anointed king. In chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, we read that the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." We hear those words every time we hear the Hallelujah Chorus song. They're words of conquest. They're words of triumph. For us who have sworn allegiance to Jesus as King, these should be words that encourage us and give us hope. But for those who continue to hold Jesus at arm's length, these words should give some pause and move you to consider what all this means. One day, Jesus will return in triumph. His kingdom will prevail, and those who belong to him, they will share in his triumph. But those who have resisted him, scriptures say, will be swept away with all those who oppose God. But for this present moment, Jesus has chosen to come first, not to conquer, but to graciously serve, to gather the people who will live and enjoy life in his kingdom. He's building his kingdom at this time. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords came first by setting aside his rights and privileges of his lordship. He set that aside to wash the feet of sinful men and women. He went so far as to sacrifice his life to save them from their sin. Jesus came to those who ignored him, who spurned him, and even those who actively opposed him, and he said to them, "Follow me, become my disciple, become a citizen of my kingdom. It will be glorious. I will give my life for you. I offer you forgiveness for your sins. I offer you eternal life. I offer you joy and peace." Now that same invitation and that same offer extends to all of us here today. The King who will prevail is giving every one of us an opportunity to join with him before he comes again. He calls us to admit our sin, calls us to turn from it, calls us to devote our lives to him as our King. And he promises to forgive and to give life to all who do. Now that's a marvelous offer. And I urge you to take him up on it if you have not done so. And for all of us who have already begun serving Jesus as our King, I'm urging all of us to renew our commitment to him. Because being a follower of Jesus is not a one-time thing. It's not a moment in time that comes and goes. Nor is it something that we just do on Sundays and forget about it in our homes and in our jobs and in our schools. Having Jesus as our King is going to make a difference in how we speak to our spouses and to our children and to our parents. It will make a difference in our attitudes towards our employers and our employees. It will make a difference in how we treat the poor and the weak and how we treat our enemies. Having Jesus as our King will make a difference in our priorities, and so how we spend our time and how we spend our money and how we use our gifts and our resources. God's plan at Christmas includes a king and a kingdom. And he's a king that's worthy to follow. And it's a kingdom that will be the joy of the whole earth. Let's worship this king as the wise men did and offer to him all that we have and all that we are. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we thank you for your provision to us in a world that is so lacking in the kind of leadership that we need, a Savior. You have provided one. You have given us a King who will not only rule over us, but who has graciously given himself as a servant to us. Lord, we pray today that you would work in our hearts so that we would be willing to give our all to this King who gave his all to us. Thank you for him. We pray this in his name. Amen.